Amen. Amen. The prophet Isaiah served the Lord in what was a very difficult day. It was a day not too dissimilar to the days that we live in our modern society. It was a day when the people had no interest in the things of God, when people had no interest in the Word of God or any matters related to the true religion that was revealed to them by the Lord. And this is evident from the very earliest parts of this chapter. If you look at verse 4 of Isaiah 1, it says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." They were a people who have forsaken the Lord, a people who have forsaken His ways, and now they were paying the price. They were seeing the consequences of sin. There was violence in the land. The people were spiritually sick. The people were spiritually comparable to the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how far they had gotten from God. And the Lord also reveals to them that because of their forsaking of Him and because of their sin, their spiritual deadness, that their acts of religion towards Him were. Look at what it says in verse 15. "And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." Israel was a nation engrossed in sin. Israel was a nation totally in love with sin and out of love with God, and they were suffering as a result, as does any nation which turns its back on God. They suffer as a result. Yet despite the Lord's condemnation of these people who have rejected Him, the Lord visits them in such a merciful and in such a gracious way. He extends His arm of mercy and grace to a people who are in a state of sin and in a state of misery. And what does He essentially do? He essentially offers them salvation from their sin. Look at verse 18. It says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Here's God offering this nation a solution to their deficiency, a solution to their spiritual deficiency. And I want to take Isaiah 1 and 18 as my text for this evening. I think there are some blessed truths contained in this verse for each and every one of us tonight. And it's with these thoughts in mind that I want you to consider this topic with me of God's encouragement for a sinful people. God's encouragement for a sinful people. I want you to see firstly the intensity of this encouragement. Because at the beginning of verse 18, the Lord says to the Israelites, "Come now." Now that word "come" is written in a way which indicates that it is not merely an invitation. It is actually stronger than an invitation. Of being a command. And it conveys the idea of moving towards someone or moving towards something. And it comes from a root word in the Hebrew language which means to go or to walk. And so when God encourages this people to come, He is encouraging them to proactively move away from their sin and to move towards Him. To proactively walk towards Him. And in light of what I said in the introduction to this message, this command from God that they come to Him is a profound command indeed. Here are a people who are given over to sins comparable to Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know what God did and what God poured out, the wrath that God poured out upon such sin. Yet, despite this, despite their sin, despite their total debauchery, God is commanding them to come to Him. He is opening the door for them to move towards Him, even though they have offended Him by their sin. Now, if you were reading Isaiah 1 and 18, that word you would scan past thinking about more on other aspects of the verse. Yet in this seemingly trivial word, we have a revelation of the mercy and the grace of God towards sinful people. God is merciful towards sinners. And friends, after he revealed it to this people, the extent and the ugliness of their sin, he could have condemned them, he could have destroyed them, and sentenced them to eternal ruin, yet he had mercy. And there is compassion from God towards sinners who dwell in a state of sin outside of Christ. God does look upon sinful men, sinful women, and sinful children with compassion. And this is displayed throughout Scripture in light of the fact that God has many times stretched out his arms of mercy and grace towards sinful individuals. Consider John 7 and 37. It says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink.'" And we also read in Revelation 22 and 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him that heareth say, 'Come.' And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." And that word, "come," in these verses is written in a way which also denotes that it is a command. And therefore, those who are living in a state of spiritual deadness, in a state of spiritual deficiency, those who are not saved and are dwelling in their sin, are commanded by God to come. You are commanded to move in his direction and to come away from your sin. God stretches out his arm of mercy to sinners, an unsaved friend. He stretches out his arm of mercy towards you. You must know that there is mercy with the Lord. He commands you tonight to come. He commands you tonight to come and forsake your sin and to run to Christ and to be saved. Now, this is an astounding thought. And sometimes an overwhelming thought to think of God's willingness to receive sinners. It ought to bless our souls to think that God would receive such vile sinners into fellowship with himself. It's as a great Bible commentator once said, "If you think you deserve salvation, then you don't have salvation." And it's as simple as that. It ought to astound us to think that God would invite us to come and to partake of his salvation and to enter into fellowship with him, given the seriousness of our sin. You see, this is the purpose for which we were created. In Genesis 1 and 26, it says, "And God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness.'" And this means that we were created as spiritual beings. We were created as beings with souls in order that we might enjoy fellowship with God. But that has been totally marred by the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and it has been totally ruined by sin. But the reality is, nonetheless, that even after the fall, we remain spiritual beings with souls. But herein lies the problem. We are totally contrary to God. And by nature, we don't desire fellowship with him. By nature, we don't want fellowship with him. By nature, if we were offered God and salvation on a plate, because of our sin and our wickedness, we would choose something else every single time. That is how deeply man is marred by sin. And what do we desire? By nature, we desire fellowship with the fruitful works of darkness. And men will even create their own gods and worship them before they will worship the true and living God. That is how sinful we really are. Yet herein is the wonder. Despite all of this, God still invites sinners to turn away from their sin and to enter into fellowship with him once again. Is this not thrilling news for sinful humanity? You who are not saved tonight, is this not thrilling news for you? You who are alienated from God by your sin, is it not thrilling news that God is willing, if you come and turn from your sin, that he is willing to enter into fellowship with you again? And Christian, does it not thrill your soul to remember what you've done in your past, the sins that me and you have committed? Is it not a blessing to know that God still saved us and still welcomed us to have fellowship with him through his son, Jesus Christ? I remember I used to think I could never be saved because of the things that I had done in my life. And I told a man everything I ever did. And he said to me, "Jonathan, you can be saved." And even to this day, that is still thrilling news to my soul. And it ought to be thrilling news, and I know it's thrilling news to your soul. People often complain in life, and I've heard it before, and I've probably complained this way myself, but people often complain in life that in their relationships or friendships there is fickleness, there is lack of loyalty. And maybe you felt like that sometimes in your life. At a certain period of your life when the going got tough, someone turned their back on you. At a period in your life or a time in your life you made one mistake or there was one fault or one flaw in your character and someone turned their back on you and completely abandoned you. When the going got tough, your friends were all gone. There was no one there for you. And sadly, this lack of love that humans show to each other is a symptom of the fall. It is a symptom of sin. And it often leads people to say things like, "If I just had one loyal friend who stuck by me through thick and thin, no matter my faults, that would mean more to me than having 10 fake friends." 10 friends who weren't loyal. And the reality of the human condition and the fickleness of mankind, it further enhances our view of the love and goodness of the Lord. Because the Lord can see the very worst in me. He can see the very worst in you. He can see your deepest, darkest thoughts. He can see your deepest, darkest desires. He can see your vilest sin. He can see what others cannot see. And I tell you, if people could see our thoughts, what would they think? Not. Yet God sees the very worst in people, and he still says, "Come." Still invites sinners to come unto him. A.W. Tozer said, "Jesus Christ knows the worst about you. Nevertheless, he is the one who loves you the most." Now think about that. People see the worst in us and it puts them off us. They don't want to be our friend. They want nothing to do with us. Yet God knows the worst about sinners and he still says, "Come." Believer, the Lord can see things that others can't see. The Lord can see the very worst in you. Yet he is the one who loves you the most. And he is not fickle. And he will not turn his back on you when the going gets tough. Or even when you do commit that sin and show that great shortcoming in your life. He remains the one who loves you the most. An unsaved friend, tonight I encourage you, in light of all of this, in light of that great love of God, in light of that great willingness on God's part to receive sinners unto himself, I encourage you tonight to yield to that command to come. And there is urgency in that command because the Lord says, "Come now." You are not to delay. God commands the sinful people to immediately come unto him because God knows what they don't yet know or what they haven't really allowed to register in their minds. God knows what awaits their sin and rebellion if they remain unrepentant. God is offering grace and mercy. But he also knows that one day and mercy will be withdrawn and will give way to his justice and his wrath. God was aware of their needs and their condition more than they were. And you must come when you have the opportunity. Because the day of opportunity will end. It's often said on pulpits. It's a guarantee that the day of opportunity will end. And then comes wrath. And then comes the justice of God, which for the unrepentant sinner means eternal ruin in hell forever. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." This is the intensity of this encouragement. But I want you to see also with me the intimacy of this encouragement. Because after the command to come, the Lord says through the prophet, "And let us reason together, saith the Lord." Now that phrase, "let us reason together," is a very interesting phrase because it means to come to a conclusion by joint reasoning. And it is really a legal term, and it's almost as if God is saying to this sinful people, "Let us talk the matter over," or "let us discuss the matter. Let us discuss the matter in light of my law, in light of these legal issues relating to my law." Now, it isn't the case that God came to the negotiation table, so to speak, in order that they could find a happy medium or come to some sort of agreement or come to some sort of compromise. Rather, what God wanted to do was, God wanted to show them where they stood before him. He wanted them to measure themselves up against his law in a legal sense and come to the conclusion that they have fallen short. What did God want? He wanted to bring them round to his way of thinking. If you want to put it very simply. Now, we've already considered the fact that Israel had broken their covenant with God. Covenant breaking is essentially sin against the Lord. So in asking this sinful people to come and to reason with him, God is asking them to consider their sin, to consider their covenant breaking. And God is not reasoning with them in order that they might make excuses for their sin. Because God is not interested in excuses. God is not interested in excuses for sin. God will never overlook sin. God always deals with sin. His justice and his holiness demand that he will always deal with sin. That he will never overlook sin. That every sin that's ever been committed in this world and will be committed in this world in the future will be dealt with. God will pour out his wrath upon it. And in asking this sinful people to reason together with him concerning their sins, God is giving them a dose of reality. Because God is saying to them, this is the way it is. You have broken my law. You have broken my covenant. Your sins have brought violence upon you. Your sins have destroyed your land, and eventually your sins will lead you to condemnation. Now, this idea of reasoning, let us reason together. Reasoning is to do with the mind. And it's really to do with making sense of something in your mind. Or coming to your rational conclusion about things. So what has God done? God has related to them the truth about their condition before him. And he wants to bring them away from their sinful mindset. And he wants to bring them into total conformity to what he has revealed. Namely, that they have fallen short of his standards by their sin and that they are on their way to hell. What were they to do with this? They were to evaluate the objective truth that God had given them and what they were, and they were to acknowledge what they were before him in conclusion. That's what they were to do. They had to come round to God's way of thinking. They had to acknowledge what God has revealed to us is right. We are wrong. We are sinners. And we have to turn away from our sin. It's that simple. And it's exactly the same in your case if you are outside of Christ. You must come round to God's way of thinking. You must come to that realization in your mind that before a holy God, you have fallen short. That you have not met the standard of His law. That you can never meet the standard of His law. That you have broken His law. Now, God graciously revealed to this people in Isaiah chapter 1 through the prophet what His will was. And He revealed their sin to them in Isaiah chapter 1. And God has done the same for us. God has given us objective truth whereby we can know where we stand before Him. He has given it to us in the Bible. And what does the Bible say about where we stand before God? In Isaiah 51 and 5, it says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." It says in 1 John 1 and 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." God has revealed it. And you must accept these truths. You must come round to God's way of thinking. When you open this book, it's almost as if God is saying, "Let us reason together. Read what my word says. Read what my law says and obey it. Read what I have revealed to you in the Bible and believe it and obey it with all of your heart." That's what happens every time we open the Bible. We don't come to pick and choose what we like and leave out what we don't like. No, we conform to what God says and we come round to His way of thinking. We reason in our minds, "I am wrong and God is right." It's that simple. And if you are ever to have peace with God, you must come round to God's way of thinking. You must see yourself as God sees you. You must see yourself as a sinner. You must see yourself as one who cannot save yourself. You must see yourself as one who is on your way to a Christless hell forever. If you never come round to that reality or never accept that reality or reason that reality in your mind and accept it as truth, then you will never see the kingdom of heaven. You must come round to God's way of thinking. And when the Bible says you're a sinner on your way to hell, you must accept, "I am a sinner on my way to hell." And if you don't, then the only kingdom you will ever see is the kingdom of hell. And that's why when people profess to be Christians and all these false preachers, they deny much of what the Bible says. They deny a literal six-day creation. They cast doubt upon some of the miracles that we read of in the Gospels. They cast doubt on the account of Noah's Ark in Genesis. And they say, "Well, I believe in God. I do believe many elements of the Bible. I do believe in Jesus Christ." They say these things. There are people who even say the Bible is not the Word of God, but contains the Word of God. And when people say things like this, you do have to doubt. You do have to ask yourself, has this person totally come round to God's way of thinking, and have they really conformed themselves and accepted what the Bible says? Have they done what God has commanded in Isaiah 1 and 18? God says and reveals is right. That's why it's so important. Because God is truth. He is full of truth. He speaks the truth. And we are the total opposite. And if we are those who have been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, we ought never to cast doubt on what God says in His word. You must be willing tonight to accept what you are before God. And you must be willing tonight having accepted what you are before God, you must be willing to forsake your sin and to repent of your sin. This is the intimacy of this encouragement. But I want you to see finally with me the incredibility of this encouragement, because look at the second half of our text. It says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now the definition of sin as both scarlet and crimson reveals a lot to us about the nature and the seriousness of sin. We've already delved into some of these things. Now, crimson is a reference to a specific type of worm which was found in the Middle East at the time. And the crimson worm was especially prominent in the old region of Israel. And in ancient days, the crimson worm, when it died, or the female crimson worm, their dead bodies were scraped from a tree. They were dried, and they were ground into a powder that was used as a dye. It dyed cloth, it dyed many materials. And the red dye from the crimson worm was even said to be used in the tabernacle and in the garments of the high priest. Now, the imagery that God has used here to describe sin is significant because it conveys the reality of how deeply mankind is stained by sin. Because when these garments, you think of these white garments, when they were dyed with this crimson dye, they could never be made white again. Once they were dyed, no human means could ever return them to their pure state. It didn't matter what you did. It didn't matter how much you washed it or scrubbed at it. It didn't matter how much human effort went into it. Once they were dyed with the crimson dye, that was it. They would be stained forever. And this is what the Lord was telling the people in Isaiah 1 and 1 to 17. He was saying, no matter what religious activities you engage in, no matter what human efforts you engage in, it will not make a difference. Because you are so stained by sin that human effort will never be able to reverse the effects that sin is having on you in time and the effects it will have on eternity. It was impossible. It didn't matter what they did. And it's the same for you if you're not saved. You are stained by the stain of sin. You are stained by sins of the deepest dye, and no mere human effort will be able to stop the fact that sin is taking you and leading you to your eternal destruction. You are totally unable to help yourself in this matter, and mere human effort will not make you clean from sin. Just like the garment could never be returned to its pure state, mere human effort will never be able to wash away your sin. Yet the incredibility is found in what God says to them concerning their sin and what he could do concerning their sin. He says, they shall be as white as snow and they shall be as wool. What is God proposing? God is proposing that he can do that which is impossible to man. God is telling a sinful people, you can do nothing about your sin. Your human efforts cannot wash away the stain of sin. Your human efforts cannot reverse the effects of sin. But I have the power to do something. I have the power to do the impossible. I can deal with your sin. I can bring you from one end of the spectrum to the other. And I can save you from the damning consequences of your sin. And this is what God has been building up to. He said to them, come. Come with that mindset that you're a sinner and that you have broken my law. Walk towards me. And when you do that, you will come to that conclusion. I can do nothing about my sin, but this is where God says, I can do something about your sin. Through his power, they can be as white as snow. They can be as wool. They can be purified through the power of God. And if you're not saved, God has the power to cleanse away the stain of your sins forever. God has the power to do something about your sin. You are deeply stained by sin and you can't help yourself, but God can help you tonight. And God can help you tonight because He sent His Son. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent a sinless man who went to the cross and bore the wrath of God and bore that punishment that you deserve. And it is on the basis of Christ's sacrifice that God can forgive your sin and that God can do something about it. And Scripture testifies to this. He is able to take your sins and put them as far away, as far as the east is from the west. We read that in Psalm 103 and verse 12. He is able to wash you in the precious blood of Christ and declare you holy and clean. In 1 John 1 and 7 it says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. He is able to deliver you from the condemnation and the threat of hell that you are under because of your sin. Romans 8 and 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He is able to make you perfectly, utterly, eternally clean through the blood of His Son. This is the incredibility of God's encouragement to sinners. He can do something about the sin. He has done something about the sin problem. He has sent His Son. He has given a Savior from all eternity. And therefore, on that basis, He can deal with your sin. And tonight, you can be made pure through the blood of Christ. And these are incredible realities for sinners to ponder. And why don't you come then if you aren't yet cleansed? If you haven't tasted of His forgiveness, why don't you partake of this cleansing? Why don't you bring your filthy garments to God tonight? And say, Lord, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Why don't you come to Christ and be cleansed from your sin and have peace with God? I implore you tonight to come while you still have time and while you still have the opportunity. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. May God bless His word tonight to all of our hearts for His glory. Amen. Amen. We'll sing a verse of a closing hymn. It's hymn 313 on the page 303 of the hymn book. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Hymn 313. We'll sing the first verse and the chorus as we bring our service to a close, please. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee tonight that there is a Savior from all sin. We're thankful tonight that Thou didst not leave us in a state of sin and misery. We're thankful, Lord, that You did not deal with us according to our sin, but according to Your grace. We're thankful, Father, that though we are sinners, that there is a Savior, Lord, that God has provided a way, that God has done that which in the eyes of man is impossible. But He has dealt with the sin problem. Lord, I pray tonight that those who are not saved will come and partake of the cleansing that is offered in Christ. Lord, that they will come and be saved. Lord, that they will come and partake of this miracle of salvation. And that they will leave this service tonight with eternal life. Heavenly Father, bless every person gathered. We pray that thou would be with us in this incoming week, and that thou would bring us back to your places of worship next Lord's Day in health and in strength. And now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever. Amen.